quoted Martin Luther regularly and said he agreed with him. In a 1922 speech, he called Jesus, quote, our greatest Aryan hero. And so in the 1930s, hundreds of thousands of well-intentioned churchgoers, including thousands, and I am not exaggerating, thousands of German pastors gave their allegiance to the Führer. They believed that he was the God-sent man who would bring economic and national recovery to the country that they so loved. Martin Niemöller actually sent a congratulatory telegram to Hitler in which he swore the German Christians' loyalty to Hitler and their gratitude for his rise to power. Martin Niemöller later came to regret his actions when he was arrested by the Nazis and sent to concentration camps for 8 years as the personal prisoner of Adolf Hitler. It was years later that Niemöller penned these infamous words. First, they came for the socialists, but I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. And then they came for the trade unionists, but I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. And then they came for the Jews, but I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. Friends, it's a tragic reality that Adolf Hitler made destructive claims that a multitude of people believed, and their blind belief resulted in foolish trust and allegiance that resulted in the Holocaust of 6 million plus and a world war that changed this country and this world forever. There's a lesson here, and we must not ignore it. When a leader makes outstanding claims, you had better check carefully the validity of those claims before you give allegiance to that leader. Now, how do you test the claims of a leader? Particularly a leader that's urging you to follow him and give your devotion to him. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of an agnostic this morning. What should you do with a leader who says that God sent him into the world to save the world, who did not conform to the cultural expectations of your society, but in fact violated those expectations time and time again, who went into your place of worship and flipped tables over and drove people out with a whip, and who, when challenged about his actions, justified them by saying that, well, you have turned his father's house into a market. And what's more, this would-be leader had only the most basic level of education and had no leadership experience on his resume. And he happened to come from a peasant's family in some podunkville town out in the middle of nowhere. On top of it all, you were convinced that he was breaking God's law. And when challenged about that, challenged him about those actions, he responded simply, I am just doing what my father told me to do, thus making himself equal with God. What would you do with such a leader? This is the very situation we find when we open our Bibles to John chapter 5. Jesus had just healed a man who had been disabled for 38 years and did it on the Sabbath day. And he justified his actions when rebuked by the religious leaders by saying he was only doing what his father was doing. The Jews began to attack him with the intent to kill him, says the text. And Jesus responded to their attack by putting his credentials on the table. You want to know who I am and why I'm doing what I'm doing? Here's who I am, he says in John chapter 5, I'm equal with the Father, verses 16 to 18. I'm submissive to the Father, verse 19. I imitate the Father, verse 19. I'm loved by the Father, verse 20. I can raise the dead like the Father does, verse 21. And I've been entrusted with the authority to judge by my Father, verse 22. And I deserve honor just like my Father does, verse 23. Astounding claims. But he wasn't done. He continues after giving claims regarding his identity, those seven things that I just listed, and begins to talk about his mission. He says, I have been sent on a rescue mission, verse 24. I have been sent into this world to give life to the dead, verse 25. I've come to be a judge, he says in verse 26. I've come to empty graves, verses 28 and 29. I've come to render judgment on every man, verse 30. See, these claims that Jesus made put him in a class all by himself. But of course, just making claims does not make them valid. Hitler made claims, but he was a demonic fraud. Claims must be what? You got to test them. Well, the question, how do you test the claims of a leader that's calling on you to give your life to him? You demonstrate those claims, basically, and it's just common sense in two ways, right? First of all, you demonstrate the validity of your claims by giving it some time and showing that what you claim indeed comes about. This is what John, the writer of this gospel that we're looking at on Sunday mornings, does in his gospel. He shows through the deeds of Christ that he records that the claims of Christ indeed came about. But in the more immediate, how do you substantiate such outlandish claims? Yes, you can wait and see if it happens, but how in the immediate do you show support for your claims? Well, you do that by citing witnesses external to yourself that agree with what you're saying. Witnesses who have credibility that say, yes, you need to follow him. You don't even need to wait. You need to follow him because what he's saying is true. And that's what we see Jesus doing throughout the Gospel of John. John's Gospel uses the term witness or testimony 47 times. It's throughout the gospel, but particularly in the latter half of John chapter 5 do we see Jesus now responding to the critics by saying, the witnesses agree with me. Listen to the witnesses. This morning I want you to notice with me five witnesses in verses 31 through 40 that make it clear that you and I can and indeed must entrust our lives to Jesus the Christ. First of all, point number one is verses 31 and 32. You should believe in Christ because of the witness of another. And I use that term specifically, another. That's the term Jesus used in verse 31 when he said, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid, verse 32. Who is this unnamed another that is a witness to the validity of Jesus' claims? Well, we know from what Jesus says later in the section that he's referring to his father. Verse 37, he makes that very clear. But he doesn't identify him as his father here, not yet. Which raises the question, why not? Why the vague language, Jesus? Why? All right, you want to know why I just healed a man on the Sabbath? It's because there's another who agrees with me and his testimony is valid. Why not just say who it is, Jesus? Keep in mind the context. In the verses before us, Jesus is talking not to teachable disciples, but to whom? To critics that want to kill him. Critics that are starting to hound him and they won't finish till he's gone. He's looking into the eyes of people who hate him. People who are convinced that he's a charlatan, that he's a religious fraud, a menace to Jewish society. These are not curious students who are struggling to make sense of the identity of the God-man. These are look-down-their-noses PhDs who are convinced they know who he is and they're convinced he's a fraud and they're going to do whatever it takes to get him out of here. We must see that backdrop if we are to grasp why Jesus said what he said on that day. You can't see his eyes. You've got words on paper, and you cannot see the look in his eyes, or you can't hear the tone in his voice as he's saying these words. But I'm confident he's not smiling, and he is not chipper. In fact, I agree with G. Campbell Morgan, who says, I do not think it's possible to read this without feeling the stirring of his anger in the presence of the men who put more value on the technicality of a ritual observance than the restoration of a man to life and righteousness. That's who he's talking to right now. These are critics. Now, don't miss that, or you'll miss this, the fact that Jesus knew what his critics were thinking about him. That's what's going on in this. He knows what they're thinking, and to his critics, he says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. Now, that's interesting because Jesus did testify about himself. It's what he's been doing for the last dozen verses in chapter 5. And this is what he'll be doing throughout his ministry, talking about himself, why he's come. And he will later say in John 8:14, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. He's contradicting himself. There he says his testimony is valid. Here he says it's not. Why did he say, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid here? Well, he's not saying that his self-witness is unreliable. That wouldn't be true. But he's merely addressing one of the critics' prime objections. They said that self-witness was not valid, that it was deficient. Now, to a degree, you and I understand that. I mean, we don't accept the self-proclaimed notions of an egomaniac. I mean, when you go to a doctor for the first time, what are you doing? I know what I'm doing. I'm looking on that wall. I want to see, are there any diplomas on this wall? All right? And I'm talking to people who've been to this guy to see, or lady, if they found help from this particular. I'm looking for testimonials, external. I don't want him telling me how great he is. I want to see it for myself. We understand that. The critics didn't buy Jesus' self-witness. He knew that. And that's why he provides now external witnesses. He didn't need to do that. But he did it for their sakes. Another demonstration of the Master's condescending love and mercy for sinners like us. He knew what his critics thought about him. And he knew what they needed. And so he knows what they're thinking. And then he knows also that the one whose testimony is true has testified about him. He knows that there is external witness to him. And so he says, there is another who testifies in my favor. And he'll tell us in a moment exactly who that person is and why he has said what he said. On another level, Jesus is just following what he had prescribed in the very law he had given through Moses. The lawgiver, Jesus, the Son of God, through the law receiver, Moses, who passed it on to the people 14 centuries B.C., and in the law we find this statement, Deuteronomy 17:6, on the testimony of two or three witnesses a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. You can't convict someone on the basis of only one person's testimony. And you come to the New Testament and you see this principle, 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul says, you're having trouble in the church at Corinth. You've got sinful people in the church at Corinth with sin they're not dealing with. I'm coming. We're going to deal with that situation, but we're going to deal with it on the basis of two or three witnesses. In other words, you don't put somebody out of the church because somebody doesn't like them. You have at least three people who agree that there's known unconfessed sin, and then you remove them. He says that's what we're going to do. You don't exercise church discipline without witnesses. Jesus said in Matthew 18:16, take one or two others along with you, and then you deal with the sin issue, as Jesus says, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, quoting Deuteronomy. I mean, you don't listen to a charge against a church leader, says Paul in 1 Timothy 5:19, unless it's supported by two or three witnesses. So the scriptures are clear. This principle is you don't agree with an indictment against someone unless it's supported by the witnesses, at least two or three. This is what Jesus is doing here, not because he has to, but because he's graciously giving them what they're asking for. He knows what his critics think about legal jurisprudence. You need witnesses, two or three, okay? I'm going to give you four now. I said five. The first one basically is he just says there's going to be a witness of the witness of another, and that other is actually going to be one that follows. So there are actually four witnesses, and that brings us to point number two. You should believe in Christ because of the witness, he says, of John the Baptist. This now becomes witness number one on the stand to Jesus' defense. Verses 33 to 35. Notice he says, you have sent to John, that's John the Baptist, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. That's interesting. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 35. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. John the Baptist was sort of a celebrity in Israel. The crowds flocked to him from all kinds of backgrounds, from tax collectors, prostitutes, soldiers, and even the religious leaders came to see him. "You have sent to John," says Jesus, "like moths to a lamp," says MacArthur. The people flocked excitedly to hear John. But of course, they had short attention spans. Once they heard John start calling for repentance and insisting on the fruit of repentance, they started leaving. Once John started confronting their hypocrisy, and once he started baptizing Jews, what? Baptize Jews? Jews don't baptize Jews. They baptize Gentiles who are interested in becoming a Jewish proselyte. They don't need to be baptized because they're already the people of God, to which John says you need to be baptized as the fruit of real repentance. You're not in the family of God just because you've got a pedigree, just because you have some ceremony. You've got to know the living God personally and repent of your sins to come to know Him and into a relationship with Him and then give fruit of the repentance by being baptized. That did not sit well with his fellow Jews. And so they started leaving. Oh, they liked to hear John. I mean, even King Herod liked to hear John. He sent to hear John time and time again until he took his head off. They liked John. Leon Morris remarks, the Jews never really did take John seriously. They never got to grips, that's his language, the English. They never got to grips with his message. And I love this statement about Morris says, instead, they took him to be a part of their ecclesiastical furniture, so to speak. It's kind of like that pew right there. I mean, it's there every week. And if we moved it, you would notice it was gone next week. You come, something's different up there. Why is that? Where's that pew at? But it makes very little difference in your life. It's just there. It's part of the ecclesiastical furniture. All right. That's the way John was. Now, John's witness teaches us a couple of things. First of all, it teaches us we need testimony in order to learn truth. Verse 33 again. "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." That's what a testimony does. It validates truth. It substantiates what's real. So what did John say about Jesus? Let's go back to chapter 1, because the Apostle John recorded what John the Baptist said in chapter 1 about Jesus. And here's what he said, chapter 1, verse 15. "John the Baptist testifies concerning him," Jesus. "He cries out saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Drop down to verses 26 and 27. "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Verses 32 and following. "Then John gave this," notice, "testimony." Here it is. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me," quote, "the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit," end of quote. I have seen and I testify, here's the testimony, bottom line, that this man is what? The Son of God. All right, there's John's testimony. External witness number one says concerning Jesus, he is the Son of God. John testified to the truth, says Jesus. This is the purpose of testimony, so you can learn truth. But when you ponder John's witness or testimony, you discover something else, and that is we need to heed testimony because we need to be saved. Now follow the reasoning here that Jesus gives. The reasoning is kind of tight, but it's so significant if you'll unpack it with me. Verse 34 is very interesting. Jesus says, "Not that I accept human testimony." Now, wait, why not, Jesus? Why wouldn't you accept human testimony? It's not that he's anti-testimony. He's about to give it. It's just simply he doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. He's not an insecure leader that's just quaking in his boots because people won't believe in him. What am I going to do? I need to get some witnesses so people will believe it. That is not Jesus at all. He is not quaking in his boots wondering how he's going to get people to follow him. That is not Jesus. He says, "I don't need testimony." Why then does he give it? For their sake. They need something, and John's testimony can help bring it about. He says they need what? He's very specific here. I don't need it, but I share it with you because for what? So that you may be saved. Boy, that was offensive. These are good, upstanding Jews that Jesus is addressing. I mean, just ask them. They'll tell you, we're good, upstanding, Moses law-keeping Jews. Jesus said they needed this testimony because they needed to be saved. Saved from what, Jesus? Saved from the same predicament that plagues every human being who's born into this world. Saved from sin. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from eternal judgment and punishment. You say, do good people need to be saved from those things? And the answer is no. Good people don't need to be saved from those things. But there are no good people in this world, not in God's eyes. We have all come into this world separated from God because we've inherited a sin nature and we willfully choose to sin. This is the point. It is the sinner who needs to be saved. All right. You say, I don't like to hear negative preaching. I like to hear positive, encouraging preaching. All right. To which I would say, then you will never like Jesus. You will never like Jesus. Because Jesus is like that nasty doctor who cares enough for you that he tells you the painful truth you don't want to hear because he wants to save your life. All right. That's him. That's the Savior. And he isn't done yet. He continues and says in verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John, which brings us now to the third witness, really the second. The first is the another. Number two is John the Baptist, the third witness. You should believe in Christ because of the witness, he says, of his work. He says, verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. You've heard the old adage that actions speak louder than words, right? Jesus' actions certainly spoke louder than John's words. He's the Son of God, says John the Baptist. But you didn't buy his testimony. So here's even weightier testimony, says Jesus. And you cannot deny this. My works. I have weightier testimony, says Jesus. You can debate John's words. You can write him off. He's in prison right now. The past tense would indicate John's not preaching right now. He's either been killed already or he's in prison. You don't buy what John is saying, but you cannot deny the compelling merit of my work. What work's he talking about? He says the work his father gave him to do. Like healing a man whose legs have never worked for 38 years. Like a couple of chapters later, giving sight to a man who has never seen anything in his life. He was born blind. Like in chapter 11, standing in front of a tomb and saying, come out, and seeing a dead man come back to life again. Like, at the end of the story, going outside of Jerusalem and extending his arms so that soldiers could nail him to a tree. Like, 3 days later, moving that stone aside so he could come out alive, so the world could know that he is alive. My non-Christian friend, are you still not sure about Jesus? Then I urge you to listen to the witness of his work. Study the four Gospels, and you'll see that he did what nobody has ever done. The miracles that I do speak for me, he says in John 10:25. So listen to the message of his work. Listen to the testimony that he gives through his accomplishments. And the conclusion you must draw is that Jesus' actions made it clear that the Father sent him. In other words, he is who he claimed to be, one sent from the Father to rescue you and me from our sins, so that through him we might have a relationship with God forever and ever. But there's more. Jesus now calls another witness to the stand in verses 37 and 38, and specifically now calls his Father to the stand, God the Father. Jesus begins verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me." The Father. Joseph? No, that's not his father. Joseph is his stepfather. My Father is the one who sent me, he says. He's talking about God himself, and they knew that's who he was talking about back in verse 17. Jesus had said, "My Father is always at work, and this day I too am working." For this very reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And they know who he's talking about when he says the Father. So that's who he's calling to the stand now. God, my Father. When did the Father give testimony to Jesus? This is important for you to think about. When did the Father say concerning Jesus, "He is my Son, he is the Savior, he's the one you should believe in"? Well, he said that in three different ways. I'll mention three different ways. First of all, he said it in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus said in Luke 24:44, "This is what I told you when I was still with you." This is after the resurrection. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That's interesting. So if you want to hear the Father's assessment of Jesus, the Son of God, then read Genesis through Malachi, because Jesus says, those passages, those texts speak about me. The Father is telling you his assessment of me when you read the Old Testament. You can also listen to the Father's testimony when you hear what he said while Jesus was on the earth. Hear the Father speak at Jesus' baptism. "This is my," what? "Beloved Son." Hear him when Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son." Hear him. But the testimony of the Father isn't just past tense in the Old Testament. It wasn't even just present in terms of his public ministry or his ministry while on earth. The Father's testimony continues to the very present. Did you realize that? That's what John, this writer, the Gospel of John, says in his first epistle. 1 John 5:9-10. "We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart." So, if you're a believer in Christ, my friend, you have the Father's testimony right now in your heart. "He is my beloved Son." You're hearing him say it. Maybe not audibly, probably not audibly, but you're hearing the Father say, concerning Jesus this morning, "He's my beloved Son." And you're responding, "Yes, Father, and by your grace, he is my beloved Savior. He's my beloved Son. Yes, Father, and he's my beloved Savior. I agree with your testimony." You say, I don't know that experience. Then why do you call yourself a Christian? The Father cherishes his Son, and John says that the Father gives witness to his children so that they too cherish his Son. Unfortunately, this was not the response of the religious critics in Jesus' day in John 5, who responded in three very different ways, three very deficient ways to the Father's witness. Jesus says first that the critics didn't hear what the Father said. They didn't even hear it. Verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has testified concerning me, you have never heard his voice, nor seen his form." I mean, they had the same witness, but they didn't hear it. "I'm not hearing what you're saying." They could not hear the Father's voice, though they had the witness. Secondly, Jesus says that the critics would not let the Father's word dwell in their hearts. Verse 38, "You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. You do not have his word abiding in you," says the ESV. Nothing wrong with the Father's testimony, but it did these skeptics no good because they refused to hear it and likewise refused to let it have a home in their hearts. Now you talk again about giving people painful truth they don't want to hear. This is very offensive language to these religious Jews. They prided themselves in being the people of God. They prided themselves in being right with God and hearing Him speak so they could live for Him. They had the patriarchs. They had the sacrificial system. They had God's book. Of course God speaks to us. Jesus says, you've never heard Him speak. You have never seen Him. Oh, you may have His book in your hands, but you do not have it in your heart. It has never found a place in your heart. And their bottom line problem, thirdly, was the critics refused to believe in the person He sent. Jesus says, nor does His word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one He sent. Notice the word for here. Again, Jesus' language is tight. The logic is tight. You've got to think and unpack this because there's something very significant here. I'd never seen this before. Jesus, in the third deficiency, says He's giving the basis for the first two deficiencies. Why did these critics not benefit from the Father's witness? Why couldn't they hear His voice and see His form? Why did they not give His word a place in their hearts? Jesus says, for, the reason is what follows, for you do not believe in the one He sent. That's interesting. That would indicate that the way you treat the Father and His Son go hand in hand. I mean, think about what we hear all the time in this day and age. People say, you don't need to believe in Jesus to have a relationship with God. He's just one option on the shelf. The important thing is that you're serious about God and there are other ways to God besides Jesus. This is not what Jesus said. Jesus said that if you don't believe in the one the Father sent, that's Him, then you will never hear the Father's voice and His word, will never find a place in your heart. This is the sinner's problem, my friend. The sinner does not hear the Father's voice nor see His form. The sinner does not let the Father's word find a resting place in his heart. Simply put, he doesn't have a relationship with the Father. And he doesn't have a relationship with the Father because he refuses to believe in His Son. Every one of us who know Christ know people who need Christ, and we are greatly burdened for them. Is that true? I mean, I'm thinking right now, people that need Christ. We've talked to them about Christ. We've tried to point them to Christ with our lives. They hear us, but they don't hear. This is their predicament, beloved, as once was ours. They cannot hear the Father's voice, and they have no place for His word in their hearts, and they never will until they believe in His Son, and they can't do that. That's the point. You say, what's their hope then? It's what Jesus told Nicodemus. The most religious, upstanding leader of the day comes to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, you must be what? You must be born again. You must have God, the Spirit, do something for your heart. Regenerate your heart so that then you'll believe in the testimony of the Father regarding His Son, and then His Word will have a place in you, and then you'll believe upon His precious Son. Which says to me, if I'm burdened for my unsaved friends and neighbors and classmates, yes, I need to be talking to them about Jesus, but equally important is to talk to Jesus about them. Oh, Lord Jesus, open their eyes. Do something in their hearts. They will never believe in you unless you do that. They can't. That's what Jesus says. You've been listening to the Father's testimony, but you haven't heard it, and it has no place in your hearts because you have not believed in the Son. Believing in the Son is the key then to hearing the Father. The order is very significant there. But he's not finished. He identifies a fifth and final witness, external to himself, but not really, as you'll see. You should believe in Christ because of the witness of the Scriptures. Jesus begins verse 39, you diligently study the Scriptures. Now stop there and ponder that for a moment. You can actually take that statement as an imperative or an indicative. Imperative Search the scriptures. If you have a King James Version, that's how you'll see it translated. Or, indicative, you search the scriptures, as in the New King James, the ESV, the NIV. You search the scriptures. He's talking to people who are Bible people. Sadly, as Kent Hughes points out, in some homes, the family Bible serves two purposes. One, it's where you write down deaths and births, and secondly, he says it's where you press flowers. That was not the case with these people. They didn't just record their family heritage, and they didn't press their flowers in their family Bible. They used their Bibles. They really did. It's a known fact that over the years, the Jews have expressed their devotion to the Scriptures in absolutely staggering and amazing ways. We're talking in pre-computer days. They actually counted the verses, counted the words, counted the very letters of every book. They calculated the middle word, the middle verse, the middle letter of every book. When they would copy the Scriptures, they had guidelines. A scribe was not allowed to do more than one letter without looking back at the source of what he was transcribing. Write a letter, look back. Did I get it right? Next letter, look back. We're talking about people who took Bible study to the nth degree. I mean, they're serious about this, and that is a good thing. It is good to study the Bible. Let's let the record be straight. It is good. There is no substitute for Bible intake. If you want to be a strong Christian, you need to take the Bible seriously. This is true whether you have a seminary education or you've an eighth grade education, as my grandfather. You need to be in this book if you want to know and live for God. I'm impressed by Dr. Ironside, the well-known pastor at Moody Church in Chicago. For many years, he never studied formally beyond high school. But the record states that he was a devoted student, and particularly a student of the Bible. And under his mother's guidance, he started memorizing Scripture when he was 3 years old. He had read through the Bible 14 times by the time he reached his 14th birthday. He just was in the Word, in the Word. There's one story where he and another pastor were in a Bible conference together. And during a free time, they were just talking about what they did in their morning devotions. I love this. And the guy says, well, this morning in my time in the Word, this is what I read. How about you? And Ironside just humbly said, well, this morning in my devotions, I read Isaiah. 66 chapters, all right. Ironside was a devout student, devoted student of the Bible, and it showed. So, yes, it's good to study the Bible. It's good. And if you're not, I hope you get started. I hope you will continue with your Bible reading schedules this year. Get into the Word of God. It's critical. But know this. It is dangerous to study the Bible with the wrong goal in mind. This is what Jesus said his critics did. Verses 39 and 40, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Did you catch the wrong goal there? These people studied Scripture because they thought in so doing they would gain what? Life, eternal life. They saw the Bible as a step on the stairway to heaven. The problem hasn't gone away either. Even today, some people study to earn favor with God. They do all kinds of things to earn favor with God. They view salvation as a reward for their good deeds. I read my Bible, I know I'm going to heaven. You say, oh, well, that's not me. I know better. I know that you can't earn favor with God by reading the Bible, studying the Bible. Okay, then consider this. Because some people study their Bible to keep favor with God. And so they have their devotions religiously every day, not to earn God's favor, but to maintain it. I have to study my Bible today because God loves me more when I study His Bible. And He loves me less when I don't study His Bible. Is that true? It is not true. Listen to Jesus. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. This is why we study the Bible, so we can get to know Jesus. The Scriptures testify about Him. If we're going to know Him, we must have this book. We must know it. But don't miss, the evidence that you know Him is that you come to Him. Not just come to the book, but come to the person about whom this book is written. Because only those who come to Him have eternal life. Don't just come to the book in the morning, come to the person who's in the book. Get to know him, love him, cherish him. Give your life to him freshly every day. I love you for what you've done for me. You don't need this time. I desperately need it because I need you. It's sort of like this. Suppose you're standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon. It's a breathtaking sight for sure. And so to take it even more, and you go over to one of those, you know, little telescope deals they've got on the edge there, and you start looking through the eyeglass at this huge chasm, and you marvel, and all of a sudden you hear a voice. It's phenomenal, isn't it? You look, and there's a person standing next to you. Before you can respond, the man continues, "I never get tired of looking through it. It is the best telescope that you'll ever buy for your money." And then he proceeds to give you all the specifications about that telescope and a detailed explanation of how it works and who made it and where it's manufactured, how you can get one for yourself. "I'll send you the catalog if you'll give me your address. You won't regret it." Phenomenal. It's just phenomenal. I mean, the guy missed the whole point. The purpose of the telescope isn't to fascinate you with a telescope. The purpose of the telescope is to fascinate with the beauty of something beyond it, something that you couldn't see without it. My friend, I hope you cherish your Bible, but I hope the reason that you're in this book and you're memorizing and you're teaching your kids about it is because you cherish the person that this is all about, the person of Jesus Christ. What do you think about Jesus? The critics in John 5 rejected him, and they will hound him from this day on until they nail him to a cross. What about you? Jesus says that you need to be saved. Have you come to him and repented of your sin and put your trust in him? Many of us in this room have. So the question is, are you still? Are you coming to him? Not for salvation, but to get to know him. Are you coming to his word that you might know him? Do you make church a priority? It needs to be a priority, because in the gathering of the people of God, we have the gathering of the body of Christ. You say, "I want to know Christ," and I stay away from his body. That doesn't make sense. You want to make the most of every opportunity to be with the body of Christ, the people of Christ, so you can know him and serve him and please him. Do you make personal Bible study a priority? You say, "Oh, I love Jesus. I know Jesus, but I don't. No, I read it once." How can you say you love him and not come to the book that he says that will help you to know him better? Oh, please, if you need help in this, seek help. If you need accountability so you come to church and get in the word consistently, then seek us. We'll help you with this. But don't just coast this year. Get to know Jesus through his church, through his word. Two responses are in order as we finish. First, simply, we need to listen to the witnesses. We've heard them today. Jesus says that another testifies. So do his works and the Father and the Scriptures and John the Baptist. And the testimonies are all saying the same thing. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe in Christ. He's worthy of your trust and your affection and your life. And may I say, he's worthy of you dealing with whatever sin is in your life that's displeasing to him this morning. Attitude, action, whatever it is, he's worthy of you dealing with that which is displeasing to him, because he is the Son of God. Listen to the witnesses, but don't just listen to the witnesses. Number two, we need to what? We need to be witnesses. That's what he said. You will be my witnesses, Acts 1:8. So who can you visit this afternoon? Who can you invite to your home this week so that you can reach out to that person and help them to know Christ that you know and love? Let's listen to the witnesses, and let's be witnesses this week. We bow before you, Almighty God. Father, you have an amazing Son, you know that. You've given clear testimony about him to us. And we give you our allegiance now, Lord Jesus. You are unlike any other would-be leader that would call our attention. You are the perfect Son of God, the King of Kings, and we gladly bow our hearts before you now. We want your word to have a place in our hearts right now, Father, so that we'll know and love Jesus more. If we have things in our hearts that are crowding out that word, would you help us this morning to get rid of those things? We need you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for your great condescending love that you showed these critics and that you show to us every day. You come to us. Thank you.